So I want morning to look through Luke chapter 14 and just pick up some of the things that Jesus is telling us from that that chapter and those verses. And there's lots of depth, lots of good teaching within that. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, the scribes or the lawyers. There's others who were invited. I'm not told who they are. I'm sure there's many others. And his own disciples, presumably, there as well. So there's lots of people there, lots of people listening in. And I wanted this morning to really look at some of the lessons we get from there on discipleship. Jesus isn't particularly talking to the Pharisees about being disciples, but he's holding out the offer of salvation to them and showing them what would be required for somebody who was to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. And we can pick up some of those things ourselves. Now, this isn't the only place in the scriptures where we're talked or told about Jesus' teaching. There are many, many others we could think about. For example, the Sermon on the Mount springs to mind. We've been looking at that on a Wednesday quite often. So Matthew 5 and Luke 6, we have verses that refer or people call the Sermon on the Mount. Or Jesus' teaching on our need to call to God for help. We're not involved in the work by ourselves, but we are to call on and expect support from our Lord. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It shouldn't just be a human endeavor. We are to rely on God for our support. Being a disciple requires us to give up things, something that's mentioned in this chapter that we'll come across today. But, for example, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. Again, there's a call to give up certain things and to rely on God. So 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, will, for my sake, will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So we give up things, but we look forward to receiving things. We should judge by the heart, not by the outward appearance, is another teaching. Jesus told the parable, observed the widow dropping a small coin into the treasury collection. And that teaching from that action teaches us to look on the heart. It teaches us not to worry about practical things. In Luke 12, 22, we shouldn't worry about what we wear or what we eat. We shouldn't be overly concerned, but we should be trusting about God. And Jesus teaches us about his coming, why he was there, what he was there to do. Yes, he was to teach. Yes, he was to heal. Much more important than that, he was to bring salvation for people, to fulfill God's redemption plan. And Jesus' disciples, being with him daily, would have seen his teaching, seen the way that he lived, the way he responded to people, his manner, his life of prayer, going out to solitary places to spend time in communion with his Father, all teaching the disciples. And whole books have been written about discipleship and guiding us and explaining from the scriptures what it means to be a disciple. So this morning we're only going to briefly touch on a few things as we come to this chapter. I'm going to look at it in five sections as we go through. So first of all, knowing the scriptures. Secondly, having a humble attitude. Thirdly, responding to the call. Fourthly, counting the cost. And then fifthly, maintaining our flavour. So knowing the scriptures, having a humble attitude, responding to the call, counting the cost, and maintaining our flavour. First of all, knowing the scriptures. Jesus begins as he at the house on the Sabbath, and he's discussing with the Pharisees there about this man who's there with him. It's a Sabbath meal. It might be a bit surprising to us that after what happened in Luke 6, that Jesus has been invited to a leading Pharisees. We read from Luke 6 a little earlier. The Pharisees were incensed. They were enraged when he healed a man on the Sabbath. And yet they invite him to a meal that would have been after the synagogue service. It would have been, so it's a leading Pharisee, so a man of wealth, a man of substance. The meal would have been prepared the day before, but he's invited in. And we might think, I wonder why, what motivation was for that. Were they trying to make amends? Were they trying to find out more about Jesus? Or really, was it a way of entrapping him, putting up a situation where they could get evidence against him once more? And we see that, as he's there in verse 2, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. It's quite interesting that he uses that word. It's the only time in the scriptures that the word dropsy is used. And Luke, being a physician, it's not surprising he would have mentioned that. He would have observed, been told about the man and the swelling that he had, probably in his legs, great pain, great distress. In modern terms, we'd say he had oedema. He had a circulation problem. His feet were swelled. It's not a condition that can be easily and quickly remedied. Medication is needed. It takes a little while. But we know that Jesus is able to heal him straight away. So Luke is obviously caught and picks up on this medical condition. But how does Jesus go about the healing? He asked him a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? A question that he'd used previously. He's challenging them. He's saying to them, what do you think? What do the scriptures say? Should we do this or not? In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 4, we're told about how the Sabbath should be followed. So Deuteronomy 5 and verse 4, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of the cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gate, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. There's a concern for the Sabbath day to be a day of rest. But it doesn't say, don't carry out acts of mercy. The day of rest for your male and female servants, there's concern there. There's a love, there's compassion. And here, Jesus is saying, should we heal? Should we alleviate suffering? Should we be in the spirit of the Sabbath, giving this poor man rest from his pain, from his discomfort? The Pharisees are stumped. They don't know how to respond. They kept silent. And Jesus then went and healed the man. The Pharisees had no argument against what he was doing. Their views on what should be done on the Sabbath was largely influenced by the teachings of rabbis that had gone before. It wasn't based on the scriptures. It wasn't based on what they'd been taught elsewhere. And we, for ourselves, we need to be aware of the scriptures. We need to have them planted within our hearts. We need to study them, to be immersed within them. And if we do that, they equip us. They prepare us for situations that we will face, to deal with opposition and problems. So, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have these well-known words. It tells us about what the scriptures enable us to do. So 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus obviously knew the scriptures. He knew what was said. He knew what was meant by that, the concern. Richard Mitchell. That will be a mark of a disciple, that we spend time studying them and putting them into practice in our lives. And then secondly, having a humble attitude. There's a danger that as we become knowledgeable of the scriptures and about Christian things, it can really build up a sense of pride in us. We know all these things, we are, you know, able to spout Greek or Hebrew words or whatever it is. Knowing Greek or Hebrew can be a great thing, but the pride is a danger, and it can lead us into temptation. We might have a higher view of ourselves than we should. And that's perhaps why Jesus, in verse 7, goes on to tell them a parable to those who are invited. He'd seen how they rushed to get the best seats at the table. You can imagine the charge and the elbowing to get the right place. They're trying to get the ones nearest the head of the table, the ones that are given to the most honourable, the most well-known, the most respected people, trying to show that they are the most honourable, well-known, or respected. But he says, no, this shouldn't be the way. What you should do is give way to somebody else who has a higher position than you. You should place yourself further down the table. Don't rush in. Shouldn't be one to actually think of yourselves as being the best there. And it's a challenge. It's challenging the people there again. But the implication for us is we should not view ourselves too highly. We should have humility. We should be humble. We should recognize our own faults, our own limitations, the ways that we don't follow Christ as we should, where we have weaknesses in that regard. Verse 11 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God judges. God is the one who views us correctly. We need to think of ourselves not highly, but lowly. But we need to guard against a false modesty as well. It would be easy to think of ourselves and be like Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' book, David Copperfield, who goes around grasping and scheming and has a real pride, but hides it and declares himself ever so humble. It becomes a phrase that uses over and over again. Our actions shouldn't be scheming or dishonest. They should be clear, they should be honest. We shouldn't march down to the bottom of the table and sit there knowing that we'll be moved up so that we can take all the admiration from the crowd that are around. But we should think of ourselves appropriately. Obviously, there's some that were there who were rushing to the head of the table. And the problem for them, if they weren't the one who would be at that position, the person who'd invited them would move them down much lower and they would face shame. They'd be humiliated. They'd be lowered in the sight of others. But somebody else would be moved up. And God will respond to how we act if we show humility, that in time when we get to heaven we'll be exalted and we'll be met there with praise and honour, not due to ourselves alone but because of Christ and what he has done for us. But we need to follow him, we need to depend upon him. This passage, Jesus isn't arguing against sharing meals together, having a celebration, enjoying hospitality or giving hospitality, but it's the purpose of the meal, what's driving it. It'd be easy for somebody to give a lavish meal like this and be looking around thinking, if I do this, how will others see me? How will they respond to that? If I invite all the best people in, I'm going to look better if they come. If I invite the best people in, then they'll respond, I'll have to go to their house and I'll enjoy that. Or it'll move me up in business or in the work that I do. Again, we shouldn't be scheming and thinking in that way, but we should be thinking, I will give hospitality, I will give support to whoever. In verse 13 we have, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, those who will not be able to respond and repay you, those for whom you will not get acclamation and praise from society, but you will be doing a godly thing, you'll be treating them the way that Christ treated them, You'll be giving them support, friendship, love. That's the right thing to do. We might ask ourselves, do we do that? Is that in our hearts? Is that in our intention? Jesus' disciples should be humble in how we respond to others. And thirdly, responding to the call. As disciples, we should listen out for what Jesus calls us to do, and we should respond to that call. One of Jesus' listeners there in verse 15 was excitedly responds, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he's not wrong. He's right. Blessed we will be when we share bread, when we have fellowship in God, with God in heaven. It'll be a wonderful time. Jesus then said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper, invited many." And we're not sure if this man was being honest, correct. Certainly his answer's correct, but is he being honest in himself? Perhaps. Maybe most of the motivation for the other listeners wouldn't see it that way. They weren't being honest. But Jesus gives another parable about another great meal. Here they are sat at table, surrounded by food and drinks. And he tells them about another great supper. This time, the person who gives the supper sends out invitations well in advance, a bit like you do for a wedding, and he invites many people to come in. And then when the time is just ready, just before and everything's laid out, he sends his servants out to bring those two who have been invited to the meal to come and share it. But one after another, in verse 18, we're told they make excuses. First of all, one says, "Well, I've just bought a field, I need to go and check it." Well, who buys a field and hasn't already checked it out is very foolish. Another one says, "I've got some new oxen that I've just bought to help me plough my fields." Again, it's not something you would do unless you'd already checked them out. You wouldn't buy a new tractor nowadays if you hadn't already checked it out. So it's rather a flimsy excuse. Another one says he's got a new wife. Doesn't say that he's just got married. Could have brought the wife with him. Sort of a strange, but a simple excuse again. And this enrages the master of the house. Verse 21. "So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.'" Again, re-echoing what is said in verse 13. To bring in those who are not the foremost that you might invite, not the top notch, but to bring in anybody, those who are outcast, those who society looks down upon, those who are poor, who aren't going to be able to support themselves. This great feast is for them now. They are to be brought in. And the servant goes off and does what his master tells him, to bring these ordinary people in, to gather around and to share in this great meal. But even now, the room isn't filled. There's still space. So the master says, "Go out again, bring them from the fields and the hedges, the margins of society, not the streets, not the lanes, but the fields and the hedges, the poorest of the poor, the most outcast of the outcast, to bring them in." And it might also be an indication that this is even to go to the Gentiles, to bring them in, the ones who would not be in the ordinary places, the ordinary town, but be further afield. They are to be brought in. And not only just to be invited in, he says to compel them, verse 23, to compel them to come in, to make them come in, to drag them in to my house. Imagine having to drag poor and destitute people in to share in food and warmth. It's quite a thing to make, quite a point to make. But we might say to ourselves, if we have responded to that call, Jesus has compelled us, he has drawn us to himself. We've been invited to share in the bounty that he gives us. We've been blessed in the heavenly realms, we read. We have received so many things, and here this great supper is an indication of that. We look forward to when we will have the great wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, and we will be there to share together We who are blind, maimed, and lame, and poor, we have been compelled to come in. And we rejoice that because of Jesus, we have been compelled to listen and to respond to that. We should carry on doing so. We should continue to listen to him, continue to maintain and remain in his presence, to enjoy that, to give thanks for that, to praise him for that. And of course, you might say at this point, if you aren't a Christian, and if you're someone who's outside and has never listened to Jesus, then you need to do that. You need to recognise that he is a Saviour who was sent to die for you, to turn to him, to follow his invitation, to seek forgiveness, to say you're sorry for what you've done in the past life, to seek to have his blood cleanse you from your sin and to trust in him, to become his disciple and to follow him. So we must listen to him. And fourthly, counting the cost. Sometimes people make it sound easy to follow Jesus. Just all you have to do is believe. Yes, that is, in one sense, all you have to do is to trust him. But it's not an easy road to walk. It's a narrow path. It's not a broad path. It's a path that is fraught with difficulties and trials. There'll be times when we almost slip. We're always caught by his hand. We face difficulties. We feel that we're about to be lost. But he's always there. We know that we have our strength draining away. We feel tired. We feel frightened. But he is there. He sustains us. And Jesus calls them and says to them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, in his own life. Also, he cannot be my disciple. It doesn't mean literally to hate those we love. But we should view all things, even the closest, most important things in our lives. Jesus must be first. We love those a little less, but we love him first. We also count the cost in terms of things we give up, things we do not do any longer, but we follow that narrow path, we follow Jesus. We make sure we are intending to complete the journey. We don't just start off half-hearted, but we rely on him, we rely on his strength. We seek to follow and to complete the foundation, to fight the good fight on his strength. Always looking to him. We cannot be his disciple unless we rely upon him utterly. We count the cost. Paul tells us some wonderful words in Philippians chapter 3. He reminds us of the cost and the balance that we look to. Philippians 3 and verse 8, Paul says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We count the cost, and the cost is worth it. Knowing Jesus and following him is worth it. We go through trials and difficulties, but we rely upon him. And then lastly, maintaining our flavour. Verses 34 and 35, Jesus used the image of salt. Perhaps there was salt on the table. Salt was valuable. Salt was important for flavouring food, for preserving food. Salt is important. But he's warning against blandness and becoming useless. The image of salt there, it wouldn't have been perhaps the pure white salt that we have on our tables these days. It would have been a bit grittier, a bit more like the road salt we might have. You might see in the icy roads where it's spread out, trying to break up the ice and make it safe to move across. But if the rain comes and it washes the salt away, all that's left behind is little bits of grit and rock, not particularly useful. If you were to taste it, what remained would just be grit and rock, nothing particularly flavoursome, nothing useful in terms of the salt. We need to stay close to Jesus. We need to look to him, to study his word, to pray to him, to listen to his word preached, to have fellowship with other believers. We need to be effective in his service, relying on his spirit and his power to do that. In all ways, we should need to make sure we follow our leader. We follow Jesus. We depend upon him. We should know the scriptures. We should spend time studying them. Our attitude should be one of humility. We respond to his call. We have done in the past, but we continue day by day when he calls us. We count the cost, but we recognize what a great gain we have in Christ. And we seek through his grace to maintain our flavor and to follow him. If we do that, we can remain his disciples and enjoy that and be called to that work of following him and depending upon him. Let's do so through his grace. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, there's so many great teachings about what it means to be your disciple. Lord, so often we do not obey you as we should. We do not follow you as closely as we should. It's easy for us to do that in pride or in our own abilities, our own strength. But help us to recognize and remember that we do so only through your grace. We pray that your spirit would apply these truths to our hearts afresh this day and the days going forward. Pray that you'd build us up in our faith, that you'd strengthen us, that you will make us effective, that we might be that sweet aroma of Christ as we go about our daily lives, that we might be salt and be effective in what we do for you. Lord, help us to recognize and to see when you call us to different works, to rely on your strength for those gifts that you've given to us, and to exercise them for your glory and for your honor. We ask it all now through Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is hymn 126, hymn 126. My song forever shall recur.